Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you knowing that we are sinners in need of your grace. We know that your word has a plow to furrow our hearts to prepare it for the good seed of righteousness. We pray that you use this word today as a reminder for us to examine ourselves, a reminder for us to strive for good works, a reminder for us to strive for holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This will obviously conclude the book, 2 Corinthians. We've been in the business of the Corinthians for quite a while, learning from them. I have the wrong set of papers here. Y'all don't want to hear about chapter, what is this? This is like chapter 15 or 13 or something. Here we go. So, as typically, we need to go back just a little bit and take a running start at this. And so, to do that, I would say that verse 20 there in chapter 12 is a good spot, because it says there, For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. and that you may find me not as you wish. And he's gonna. So that's sort of is the flavor as we come into chapter 13 here, because he's concluding the whole book, and as we've learned through the book, there was an issue there that there were some who were questioning his position as a patriarch to the church, in a sense, which carried the authority of being that in that position, and the authority there is more of a position of honor kind of authority, in that hey, you know, somebody who comes in your life and speaks to you and helps you and encourages you, and God uses to provide you with blessings. You know, there's a sense of a responsibility you had to them that you have received, therefore give. And it's sort of the same kind of flavor that we hear about in some of the other epistles, where you're talking about the elders in the church and talking about, you know, them being worthy, should be worthy of double honor, or at least worthy of benefit of the doubt. If there's a situation that comes about, to give them, to, they should receive some honor there, give them the benefit of the doubt. So here he starts. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you," and it seems that if you take that in the context of verse 2, where he says, "As I did when present on my second visit," that this would indicate possibly that Paul is actually physically planning to come, and this would be the third time of a third visit for him. There are some out there who consider this possibly him referring to, "This is the third time I'm coming to you in a letter," versus a real visit. I don't think that really seems to me it leans more to make sense that he's actually coming physically, because of what he says in verse 20, for one thing, of the previous chapter. He says, "When I come, I may not find you as I wish." So it seems like he's planning to come. It could be that he didn't actually physically get to come three times, but he's tried to come. This is the third time he's trying to come. And, of course, any kind of plans we make are at the discretion of the Lord to drive the actual circumstances. So either way, he's saying this is the third time. And then he goes into, he's kind of throws this sentence in, this next sentence, that seems maybe to be a little out of place. It says, "Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So there's a couple different ways that specifically this can be seen in the context here as what it might be referring to. But I want to back up for a minute and we'll look at this in a more broader sense as a biblical admonition and a biblical truth. So when it says every, my version says every charge, I think NASB says every fact. I think charge is probably the better idea here. You could also say every accusation, every dispute, every declaration. And this is very interesting to me as with a background in science, because if you know anything about science, it's supposed to be based on the scientific method, which is supposed to be make an observation, and then you're supposed to do experiments to determine if the observation or the theory is correct, and you're not supposed to just do them one time. They're supposed to be what's called repeatable. Because you can do something one time and you get a result, but it may not be repeatable. Like you flip a coin, if you only did it one time and it came up heads, you might say, "Okay, every time I flip a coin, it's going to be heads."
because you've only done it one time. But if you keep repeating it, you'll find the true pattern. You'll find the truth, right? So that's just basically to me, it looks to me like this is a similar application. Things should be proven by the witness, by the testimony of two or three witnesses at least, not just one. So this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And we'll turn over just right quick and read that. Deuteronomy 19, 15. And it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. That seems pretty clear to me. That is one of those verses where there should be no dispute as to what that means. It means any offense, any charge, any crime, any wrong. And then also, it's similarly given in Numbers chapter 35. Let me see here. Let me put this on 19. Numbers 35. Somebody, maybe you may get there before I do. 30. Somebody want to read that?
If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness.
Okay, so there's a specific application from the general application given in Deuteronomy. This is also seen applied in the New Testament for the red letter folks. John chapter 8, verse 17. John chapter 8, 17, which says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. And we also see this in 1 Timothy 5:19. Anybody got that?
I don't.
All right.
Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses.
Two or three witnesses. There's another application. And I think the one that's most pertinent to today's context would be Matthew 18. Matthew 18 should be familiar to you. It is where we learn about church discipline. In Matthew 18, verse 16, it says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so it seems like, before I go there, also Proverbs says that, I'm going to paraphrase, that a situation or a charge may seem right until you hear the other side. Okay, so you've heard one side, now hear the other side. That's a parallel. That's not like the exact same thing. We're not talking about particular witnesses per se. But the point being that if you only get to flip the coin one time, you do not have the whole picture. You need more than just that one time. So here we have, Matthew 18 is specifically talking about discipline, and that is the context that we're talking about in Corinthians. Paul is talking to them about, hey, I hope that when I come, I do not have to be firm with you. I hope that I do not have to basically do church discipline with you. And also, he is, in a sense, the Corinthians are somewhat instituting church discipline against Paul based on what these other people are telling them. Because if you look at Matthew 18, you know, and I was going to look at it a little closer later, but it's almost like they're trying to do church discipline on him. And so the fact that two witnesses, two or three witnesses should be required is pivotal. If you have not noticed lately, this is sorely needed today. If you have ever heard of the Me Too movement, then you have a perfect application of what happens when you do not have two or three witnesses. Because supposedly you just need this one person to say, "Oh, this happened," and then everybody just without any witnesses, without any other witnesses, without any proof, people are getting prosecuted. Cancel culture, same thing. One instance, one little tweet or something like that, no other witnesses necessary, cancel. How much of the election issues might have been avoided if there were two or three witnesses to validate what's been going on? Of course, this does beg the question that your witnesses must be what?
Reliable.
Well, guess what? The Bible speaks of that too. Deuteronomy 19:19, which is why I put this here for Deuteronomy. Guess what should happen if you break the commandment which specifically says what? One of the Ten Commandments specifically says you shall not what? Bear false witness. And if you do bear false witness, what is supposed to happen to you according to God's law?
Do to him as he intended to do to his brother.
That's exactly right. If you are found to be a false witness, then whatever your witness was going to cause to happen to that other person should happen to you. How many of you believe today if we had that instituted, we might have a little less litigation? Do you realize how much of the tyranny that's going on right now is the downstream tyranny, okay? I'm talking about the downstream tyranny. Like, the reason why you can't walk into certain businesses without a masked Nazi coming at you and making you stick a mask on your face is less about the order. A lot of these people could care less about what the government tells them. But they are afraid of the litigation that might come if they're not following. And they're afraid of, and you do realize that in certain states, I don't remember exactly which state it was, but they have actually set up anonymous hotlines so you can snitch on your neighbor. Anonymous, that is not a witness, by the way. So these are all, yes, sir? Right. Well, yeah. It's only possible for that to happen if you do not require witnesses. And it's much more difficult to prove innocence than it is to prove guilt, as well. That's a whole different parallel rabbit hole. But the point is here that if we would go back to biblical law, we would, instead of cursing the leader, we would be praising the leader, which is what Proverbs also says in a paraphrase. So, again, coming back to this particular context, why did Paul say this? Probably it seems that it was against his naysayers, and his naysayers were saying things without any witnesses against him. There's the other possibility, and they may even both be here as reasons why he would say this, and that is he's sitting here, he's talking to him about not only is he defending himself, but he's also speaking to them about some saying, hey, if there's anything y'all are doing that's not in line with Christ, let's stop doing it. Because, you know, I've sent Titus, I've heard back from Titus, and every charge is going to be established by two witnesses. And what he's saying is, everything that I've ever said to you, I have brought witnesses. So I've acted judiciously. So now he goes on to say, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. So, during the second visit, he warned them. He warned them to repent. He said, look, what you're doing is not good. Repent of it. He did not exercise, you know, judgment and everything. Right then, he was kind. I mean, not kind. He was slow. He was giving them time to do the right thing. This is a good principle to remember. If you have someone in your life that you need to rebuke, if you have the chance, give them the opportunity to turn and do the right thing, if possible. So, what does he expect this to result in? See, he says he's not going to spare them. Well, he's pointing to the discipline that he may need to bring when he comes, the discipline in person. There's a couple of things that this is going to be applied to. So in verse 4 it says, in dealing with you, we, this is Paul and the others, we will live with him. Him being God. In dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. That's verse 4. Let me read the whole thing. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So, what is this referring to? This was referring to the discipline. And the discipline is what will show the power of God. So if Paul comes, he finds them still in sin or still in error. He says, I'm coming not with my power. I'm weak. I'm not claiming this to be my own strength. I'm coming with God's power. Now there's a couple of different references to this. First of all, the power of God that he's talking about, it can be seen in a broad sense or potentially a narrow sense. In the narrow sense, he was an apostle. And we have other examples of God's power coming through the apostles to deal with unrighteous actions. And then the one that comes to mind, probably the most dramatic, is Peter dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, where he pronounced the curse on them, and then God, not Peter, though it looked probably like Peter, God struck them dead. But God used Peter as not as his means to kill them. Like Peter didn't actually like kill him with a spear or whatever. But Peter's the one who pronounced the judgment on them. God had Peter pronounce judgment on them, and then God struck them dead. So this was a somewhat unique in terms of like it's, we don't have any other instances recorded like this, but there seemed to be an apostolic power there that may have been apparently was available at some degree or level to the apostles, and Paul would have probably been included in that. But I think on a broader sense, we can say that the power of God is what brings about repentance. And God has set forth a process for this to happen. And you don't have to be an apostle per se to apply this as you deal with others that God brings into your life. Now specifically, it's meant to deal with others who claim Christ. And we're talking about Matthew 18. This is why I said back, I was wanting to go through this again because as I read this, this is what I saw. This is what I saw Paul do. I saw him, he's instituted in Matthew 18 with them. And to review, first of all, Matthew 18 says, if a brother sins against you. Now, this could be a direct sin against you. For instance, a brother, someone who's in, who claims the name of Christ, and he, you know, maybe you're in a contract with him and he doesn't fulfill his end of the contract and he takes your money or whatever. This is just an example. That could be a direct sin against you that he stole from you. Okay, that's just one example. There's obviously thousands or what I mean, multiple examples there. But actually also, given what we've read about in Corinth here, can you think of a broader sense in which this also applies. Sinned against you, seems like from what we hear read about in from the Corinthians in Paul's letters to them, it can be applied also more broadly in that principal actions that bring disrespect, ill repute to the brotherhood. So we had this guy in 1 Corinthians, he was going off and doing these things apparently at the pagan temples, and Paul says, no, you cannot allow that to go on. It's a sin against you and a sin against God, not only because of the direct action that was happening, but he was claiming Christ's name. And that's inappropriate. So as we look at Matthew 18, not only sin against you, but someone who is in sin and still claiming the name of Christ, he's bringing ill repute on the church, bringing ill repute on those, specifically, most clearly on those that are in the body, in that local body with him or her. So to review, the first thing that you do, we're told to do in Matthew 18 is to go tell his fault. Go. This means you go. This means like, if there's an insult or against you personally, then you have the responsibility. It's your responsibility to go to them first. Don't come to somebody else and say, "Hey, go tell them he did me wrong." See, it's your responsibility to go first. Because what is supposed to happen, what hopefully happens is when you go and confront this brother or sister, then you're able to get resolution right there. And it doesn't have to go any further than right there. It's a personal matter. And even if this person is in sin and you know about it, see, you bear the responsibility to go to them because God has revealed it to you. Even if the sin is more general, like we talked about, not specifically at you, but it's like, hey, look, it looks to me like this is going on. And you know the scripture says this. What's going on? And so we have an individual responsibility to go to another brother or sister when we see something like this. Now, what can happen is when you don't do that, that's whatever's going on just keeps going on. It's like it snowballs. It's going to get worse and worse and worse, most likely. Until somebody comes or the Spirit convicts them so that they stop. So what happens if they say, I don't want to talk to you. You're wrong. It's not what the Bible says. First thing that should come to our mind is, okay, maybe I'm wrong. I mean, now, if you know for sure he stole your money, well, that may be very short. Okay, so I'm not wrong. But, you know, in other instances, maybe you misunderstood, maybe you misinterpreted. Well, that's when you go looking for other witnesses. Now, we all got to be careful with this, right? Because we also have admonitions not to be gossips and not to be contentious and that sort of thing. Yes, sir.
You said earlier something about the reliability of the witnesses. I'm not sure if I thought how do you determine if they're reliable?
Well, I didn't say how. I just said that it depends on having reliable witnesses for this to work well. If we have people who are witnessing, but they're lying, they're bearing false witness, then that's going to create injustice instead of justice. I didn't talk about how to make sure whether they're. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes. I said that if they're caught in their false witness, then they should receive the penalty that their bad witness would have inflicted on the person they were lying about. That's what Deuteronomy says. But I didn't go into how that should be determined, because that's really out of the scope for the day. That's what the reality is that people have and are getting away with false witness. One thing it requires like courage on the part of others who see that it's a false witness to step up and say, nope, that's a false witness. And that's one of the things we don't have right now. We do have some of it, and those people are getting shadowed down and canceled right now and censored relative to what's going on these days whether it's the virus or the election or whatever, you know. But then we have others who are not saying anything. So if the person says, "No, I'm not. This isn't a problem. You're the one that's wrong," then that's where the witnesses come in, and so this is, and then of course if you go to them with the two or three others, see, if you go with one other, then you and the other make two witnesses. If you go with two others, then you and the other two make three witnesses. Because I think that's why it says two or three witnesses, whether you count yourself as a witness or not. So then, obviously, if that doesn't work, then you go to the church and you want, so because you're trying to say, hey, you know, it's me and Joe and Bob, we all see this. Do you all see this? And if everybody sees it, you have an overwhelming consensus, and the person that's in error won't be able to stand against it. Because what's the next thing that's going to happen if he doesn't submit to everybody? Well, everybody's going to cast him aside. And of course, we know why, because we learned about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Three things. Cast them out. We're supposed to treat them as an outcast. So that, 1 Corinthians says, deliver their flesh to Satan to be destroyed, so that their spirit can be saved. So there's a reason for it. It's not because you hate them. It's because you love them. It's not to make their lives miserable for no end, but hopefully for the end that they repent. And it also, a side benefit is purification of the body. Because, you know, we've already talked about all the ways that we're supposed to be, the body's supposed to work together. And when you have someone who's really not part of the body, it's like that cancer, you need to get rid of it. So Paul here is saying, hey, when I come, he's already starting the discipline process by the letter and rebuking them and doing this and saying, I got witnesses. And he's saying, look, when I come, we're going to be at stage three here. I don't want to have to do that. So he says, hey, examine yourselves. This is verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test? Okay, so here is Paul saying, like, I don't want to have to come do this. Y'all need to repent. Y'all need to do the right thing. You need to, and look, you need to, and part of what they're not doing, potentially, toward him, is finding two and three witnesses. They're just taking one person's word for it. And now he's having to defend himself against this one person or this one group. And that's another thing. Two or three witnesses, you know, there may have been a group of people saying this against him, but he's saying, hey, can you, you know, we need to be, consider where it's coming from. That one group can sort of reflect just one voice as well. So he says, hey, examine yourself. And basically he's saying, excuse me, are you even in the faith? There's a parallel for us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So read that right quick. In Philippians, Paul again says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that work out your salvation is the same idea as examine yourselves. So, what are we to examine? Well, first of all, honestly examine, honestly consider what you believe. What is it that you really believe? What is it that you believe to be true? What is it that you, in your heart, you consider truth? How do you do this? I mean, another side question might be, why do you believe this? I believe this. Well, why do you believe that? Where did that come from? Do you believe something because somebody told you that? Or because... Or if you do, okay, why do you trust them? Because what's going to happen is that the second part you can do, and it goes along with the first part, is consider if your life and your actions correspond with what you say you believe. That's how you know if you really know what you believe. Because you can fool yourself. You can say, well, I believe this. If you say, I believe that, I need to eat a grapefruit every day or I'm going to die. But then you don't eat grapefruits but once a week. You don't really believe that. Your actions are a reflection of what you really believe. And so sometimes it's easier to come at it from that angle because you can know what you're actually doing. You can know what you're actually saying. If you need to, you can record yourself. Keep a log if you need to. I'm just saying, if you really want to know, keep track of what you're doing. Keep track of what you're saying. The point is that what comes out of your mouth, what you actually do, is really what you believe. So, if you believe, God said this and it's true, this should be reflected in your actions.
Maybe. What I find is that frequently, like a whole lot, what I say I believe and what I live do not compare very well at all. Which I think is humanity, but if we look at the idea of confession, the fact of stating that what I say I believe is different than what I am doing. Acknowledging my inability, my imperfection. It is God that works in us to conform us into His image. But us being a faithful witness, and back up to the first part here, us being a faithful witness about ourselves is key for that transformation to take place. So in my willingness to speak the truth about myself to God, then He begins to use that as a means of grace to transform my heart to be in compliance with His Word.
Yeah, absolutely. So, a wise person might go to someone they trust and say, what do you see in my life? And I think what you're getting at was that none of us are going to be perfectly consistent. But when you find something that's out of step and inconsistent, the question is whether you're willing to be honest with yourself to say, this is out of step, this is inconsistent, and then, what am I going to do about it to change it? Do you care that it's out of step and inconsistent? That's another big thing. Do you even care? When you look at something in your life and you say, you know what, this goes against what I say I believe, but I kind of like it. I don't really want to change it. Then you may be fooling yourself about what you believe. And honesty about things is, this is one of the things that when you talk about your Dave Ramsey, the Dave Ramsey stuff is trying to bring out about money. Like, quit kidding yourself about reality. Don't lie to yourself about something. So, because that's the first step in order to potentially change it. is to be honest with yourself about what's going on. If you, you know, it's not that you're going to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. But when you acknowledge that you're not, and you acknowledge that you need to change, you acknowledge that you need to do better, acknowledge that you have a weakness, that's the first step to potentially improving that. Now here, specifically, Paul seems to be referring back to verse 3, where in verse 3 he says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Now, so if they were to examine themselves and decide, oh, maybe we're not, no, Christ isn't in us. Well, first, if they do that, then they've condemned themselves. And they have no right to condemn Paul at this point. But if they say, yes, Christ is in us, then Paul is going to turn around and say, well, where did that come from? Oh, it came from God, yes, but who did God choose to bring that to you? And now you're telling me that I wasn't what I said I was? So he's backing them into a logistical corner here, causing them to, like, hopefully see the truth. So that if they, you know, because he goes on after he says, unless you fail the test, but he says, I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. We pray that God, pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. So Paul here says, hey, you know, if you failed the test, I consider that I failed you. Not the test of salvation, but I failed in my calling that God gave me, my purpose that God sent me. So his work, he says, would be considered a failure as well. Now, verses 7 through 10 wraps this up, and it sort of comes full circle. As Paul here, number one, Paul prays that they will be doing the right, that they will do the right, they will do right. In other words, pass the test. He's saying, hey, look, I want you to pass the test. But it'd be worse for you to live in ignorance and live in self-deception than to, you know, to consider yourself and find that you've maybe failed the test. That's much worse. Not, I mean, at least knowing that you failed the test, you're like, at least there's an opportunity, a possibility for God to use that in your life. Secondly, he declares the truth as a primary objective. He said, he's repetitively told us, this isn't about me, this isn't about Paul, this is about you, this is about what's good for you. I want what's good for you. I don't really even care if I get slandered. I just want what's good for you, but I think it'd be good for you to realize the truth about me. So it's really, he keeps bringing back around is what's good for them is his main primary objective. And that should lead, hopefully, to restoration, which is exactly the same thing that Matthew 18 wants as well. So here we have, again, I think this is like a sort of a real world application of Matthew 18. It's an example of an application. So if you've ever been like, what's Matthew 18 supposed to look like? I think you can read right here in Corinthians, both books of Corinthians. You're seeing Matthew 18 play out. You're not necessarily needing to see the third and fourth stages of it, except for in the dude in chapter 5. That was the whole deal right there. He said, dude, you're at stage 4. You need to cast him aside. Time to cast him aside. So the other thing that I found interesting here is that, you know, Paul feels like he's a father to them. He feels love for them, concern for them. He wants the best for them. And one thing he does not do through all of 1st or 2nd Corinthians is pull his punches. He does not slacken up on them. He does not say, well, okay, y'all can slide a little bit right here. That would not be loving to do that. He shows them true and real love in holding them to the standard. Humbly, as best he can, doing it humbly, knowing and putting forth that it is God who does all things, and it will be God who does this in their lives as well. And we even see this in the very last final greetings in verse 11, where he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice and aim for restoration." In the NASB, it says, "Be made complete." He wants them restored. He wants not only them restored to Christ and their relationship there, that may be suffering because of this animosity and conflict that they're going through, but also he wants them restored to him and restored to each other. That is his goal. So, sort of recap here, we talked about justice. True justice springs from the obedience of the law of God. In a sense, Paul potentially was saying, he could have been saying two things. Number one, you're being unjust because you're not establishing this rebuke of me on two or three witnesses. And I will continue to use two or three witnesses as I come and rebuke you. Discipline comes from love, and discipline shows the power of God. It's only the power of God that can make Matthew 18 even work. When it works, praise be to God, because it's God that did it. It wasn't us. We're going to do it imperfectly, probably. Unlikely that we're going to do each step and each little thing, each little interaction perfectly. But if you wait to figure out how to do it perfectly before you do it, you'll never do it. If you wait to try to live the Christian life perfectly before you live the Christian life, you won't do it. Because it will not be done perfectly, although we are charged to make an attempt to do our best, to do it perfectly. And lastly, be real about yourself. Test your faith. I don't think that was emphasized as I was growing up. It was saying, hey, you did this or you did that, so therefore you're good because of what I supposedly did. And I wasn't really called to test my faith. And if I did something wrong, it was, you know, oh, you're saved, but you just need to change how you're behaving. Instead of, you're saved, but you're behaving this way, you need to consider whether you're even saved or not. But the thing is if you look in your heart, and you look in your life, and you look at yourself, and you test yourself, and you come back with, well, I do believe. I'm not doing it perfectly, but I do believe, and I wish I was doing it perfectly, then you have good grounds to have faith. I can't tell you you have saving faith. Only God knows that. But if you look in your life and you see that, then you have good grounds to consider faith. And if you have faith, you should act upon it. If you have faith, you should act upon it. You should know. You should read. You should say, well, what does the Bible say that I should do if I have faith? One thing the Bible says you should do if you have faith is be baptized. Publicly confess Christ in baptism. That's one thing it says you should do if you have faith. Do you have faith? Have you done that yet? It's one thing you can do. It's one thing you should do, the Bible says. Do you have faith? Live like you have faith. That's one way you live like you have faith. Sort of like the first way you do it. Maybe not the first. You probably are living by... It's probably not the actual first. Unless you're baptized as a baby. Yeah. Maybe then it was the first. But that's one thing that you do. If you say you have faith and you haven't submitted to baptism, Examine yourself. Right? If you say you have faith, do that. And then do all else, do everything else the scriptures talk of. So that wraps up 2 Corinthians and Paul's admonitions and conversations with the Corinthians there. Apparently, we have no indication they ever made it back to Corinth, but that was God's will. I don't think we do anyway. Not that I could come up with it.